Take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I know we finished up there last year, but we're going to go into chapter 3, but we need a running start. So we're going to start in chapter 2. We're going to look at chapter 2, verse 17. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's page 772. Paul uses four expressions to talk about his ministry here. I want to kind of review, and then that brings us into chapter 3. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17, it says this, "For we are not like the many, peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." These four expressions, the first one he uses there is that is as from sincerity. This means as of transparency. He was open and honest. It was honest what he was talking about. There was no trickery connected to what Paul was teaching them. Everything was out in the open. Matter of fact, Robertson explains the meaning of this expression. Paul's berries were as good at the bottom of the bucket as they were at the top. What they did in the old days, they would put all the good berries in the top and the bad ones at the bottom. But this expression that he uses here is that Paul's berries were good all the way top to bottom. Second thing he uses here, he describes his service as from God. In other words, everything he spoke was from God. God was the source of his message. And third, he adds, we speak in Christ. This means that he spoke in the name of Christ, with authority of Christ, as a spokesman for Christ. And fourthly, he adds, in the sight of God. This means that the apostle served the Lord. He was conscious of the fact that God was always looking down on him. He had a real sense of responsibility toward God. And he realized that nothing could be hidden from the eye of God. And this brings us into chapter 3. And Paul says in chapter 3, in the first six verses here, he says, "And we beginning to commend ourselves again, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need as some letters of commendation to you or from you?" Number verse 2, "You are our letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stones, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Today, what I'm going to do is I'm splitting up this passage with three different words. It's like a popular word. The word that we saw many times over here is the word letter. So point number one is letter. And it's interesting, the first three times it's used here is one Greek word, and the next two times, and also in verse 7 that we'll see a little bit later, it's a different Greek word. The question, though, I want to ask you is, do you write letters anymore? When's the last time you've written a letter? Okay, yesterday. I can't say it's been so recent for me. It's been a while. And we don't get them very often either, real handwritten letters. Well, I got thinking about some of you don't even know what, if you got this on the bottom or the back of your letter envelope, what it even means. If it says SWOOLAAKAHOEW, that has a specific meaning. Matter of fact, it was interesting. Jackie yesterday, she pulled out a lot of the love letters that we sent to each other many, many years ago. This is actually one I sent her. You can see it's addressed there. But what does SWOOLAAKAHOEW mean? It's very simple. Sealed with oceans of love and a kiss and hug on every wave. Now, there's some other ones I added, A-G, A-B, and gobs and bunches also in there. But this here is in its pure form right there. So if you ever get that in the back of the letter, you better hope you know that person quite well. How about a stamp on the front of an envelope if it's upside down? What does that mean to you? There you go. I love you. And I sent that to Jackie, and the stamp is upside down. Yeah. As I told Jackie, I spent so much time wooing her so many years ago, and I got her, and I'm so grateful. But okay, so Paul says here, he talks about letters of commendation. Do we need those? Paul is saying, what is a letter of commendation? This first thing I thought of was Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah, remember, he was actually the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes in captivity. And he comes before the king, and he's downtrodden. He is sad in the presence of the king. And that's not a good thing for a cupbearer, because the job of a cupbearer is to test the wine to see if it's poisonous. So if a guy comes in and says, here's your wine, and I'm not feeling so good, what do you think the king's going to think? But anyway, the king says, what's wrong? And he says, my city of my fathers is lying in ruin. And then, long story short, the king gets the king's permission. And this is what he says. And I said to the king in verse 7 says, if it please the king, let letters be given me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress, which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house to which I will go. And the king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was on me. Verse 9, then I came to the governors of the provinces beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. So these letters of commendation that he got, the king says, yes, you can go. You can pass through these places. Yes, you can get the... That's what these letters were. Even in the day of Paul, representatives of the Jewish authorities in Judea carried letters of recommendation to the synagogues when they traveled. Paul was one of them. He was actually Saul at the time. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus. So he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So this is what the letters were for. It's something that says, hey, yes, this person is who he says he is. Yes, this person can do that. It gives them permission. In verse 1, he says that, are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? Here in verse 1, there's two rhetorical questions. And in the Greek, they demand a negative answer. Are we beginning to commend ourselves to you again? No. Or do we need, as some, letters of recommendation to or from you? Again, no. It's really interesting. In that second half of the verse, it says, as some. What does the as some mean? It means false teachers. In 2 Corinthians 2:17, it says, for we are not like the many. Who are the many? The many are false teachers. They are diluting the word of God. We learned last week from Ace when he says that they're peddling the word of God. So these false teachers came with letters of recommendation. They came to Corinth, and they were able to show these letters of recommendation, and they would get into the good graces of the Corinthians there in the church. They used these letters to weasel their way into their favor. And they would, most likely when they left, they would also ask for letters that they could bring on to the next place and said, hey, this is what the church in Corinth, they recommend us. And Paul reminds them that he didn't need any letters like this. Matter of fact, the false teachers, all they had when they went there were these letters. They didn't have even truth to teach. All they had were these letters. And Paul says, I'm not like that at all. In verse 2, he says, God's work was in the Corinthians' heart. That's the only letter of recommendation that Paul needed. He says there, you are our letter, verse 2, written in our hearts, known and read by all people. You see, God's method of commending the gospel to others is through the supernatural work that he does and the change in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. That's what shows people that person's different. It's not what they did, it's what the Holy Spirit has done in them when they put their faith in Jesus Christ. So a person could look at the Corinthians and see the change that God was making in their lives and know that what Paul was teaching them was truth. So the transformation of the Corinthians' lives was the strongest proof of Paul's apostleship, the validity of it. We come to verse 3 here. The ministry of all Christians is being the instruments. We are instruments through which Christ writes the message of regeneration on our lives. Who, those of us who believe in the gospel. Verse 3, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. You see, this work is accomplished by the Holy Spirit. When we put our trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, the Holy Spirit indwells us, and He begins the work of transforming us. And Paul says here, he compares tablets of stone with tablets of the human heart. Paul is hinting at a comparison that he's going to fully develop in a little bit, and we're going to look at that in just a little bit. But the tablets of stones he's referring to here, it refers to the law. Remember Moses, he received the Ten Commandments on two stone tablets. Verse 4 says, such confidence we have through Christ toward God. See, our confidence for this to happen is because we trust in God through Jesus Christ. Verse 5, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. So the first word that we look at here is letter. It comes to us six different times, counting what we're going to see here in verse 7. But the next word we're going to look at, number 2, is glory. It shows up 10 times in verses 6 through 11 alone, 13 times in this chapter. Now, he's going to do is he's going to make a contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant. That's what we want to, if there's something I want you to take away from our time together this morning, is the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. We're going to spend a fair bit of time looking at that. So Paul's going to contrast the glory that came from the law and contrast that with the glory which is connected with the gospel. So from verse 6 until the end of the chapter, Paul contrasts the old covenant, which is the law, with the new covenant, which is the gospel. Now, Paul has a good reason for bringing this up. See, the ones in Corinth who were criticizing Paul, who were the ones who were questioning his apostleship, the ones who were questioning his ministry, were the Judaizers. Now, if you remember, the Judaizers were men who mixed law and grace together. They taught that Christians must observe certain portions of the law of Moses in order to be fully accepted by God. So Paul demonstrates the superiority of the new covenant compared to the old covenant. He starts out here in verse 6 by saying that God has made him an adequate, which means competent, servant of the new covenant. Now, a covenant is a promise. A covenant is an agreement. A covenant is a testament. That's kind of like we have the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's where the idea comes from. We have the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant was the legal system delivered by God to Moses. Under it, blessing was conditional on obedience. It was a covenant of works. It was an agreement between God and man. If man did his part, then God would do his also. But because it depended on man, it could not, no way, no how, produce righteousness. The new covenant is the gospel. Under it, God promises to bless man freely by his grace through the redemption that comes through Jesus Christ. Everything under the new covenant depends on God and not on man. Because of this, the new covenant is able to accomplish what the old covenant could never do, and that is produce righteousness. So let's look at verses 6 through 11 here in chapter 3. Who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, engraved in letters on stones, came with glory so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness excel in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Do you see the word glory show up a lot there? That's why I chose that word. So look here at verse 6, and this is an interesting verse. We hear this quoted a lot, and what does it mean? It says, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. What is the letter? The letter it's speaking of here is the law. It's the old covenant. It kills. Verse 7 calls it the ministry of death. And then it says the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. What's the Spirit referring to? It is the gospel, the new covenant, and it gives life. You know, when you go and you study things out, there are certain things that just thrill your heart. And this one here is one that thrilled my heart when I was studying this out. I want you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 32, verses 19 through 28, because there is a comparison between the old covenant and the new covenant that I want to look at that gave me shivers. Exodus chapter 32. If you got a Pew Bible, it's page 59. Starting in verse 19. What's happened here is Moses has been up on Mount Sinai, and God has given him the Ten Commandments on two tablets of stone. And he is now coming down the mountain. And it says here in verse 19, and it came about as soon as Moses approached the camp that he saw the calf and the people dancing, and Moses' anger burned, and he threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf which they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered over the surface of the water and made the sons of Israel drink it. Then Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? And Aaron said, do not let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourself that they are prone to evil. Remember, Aaron is the brother of Moses. Verse 23. For they said to me, Aaron's speaking here, make a God for us who will go before us. For this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him. They were impatient because he was up on Mount Sinai with God. Verse 24, so I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them tear it off. And they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Voila! If you read the beginning of the chapter, he had a little more hand in it than that. Verse 25, now, when Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control to the point of being an object of ridicule among their enemies, Moses then stood at the gate of the camp and said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered together to him. And he said to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Every man of you put his sword on his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp and kill every man his brother and every man his friend and every man his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Got the picture? It's a sad picture of what happened. I want to jump forward to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, this is the account of Pentecost. It's when the Holy Spirit was given, when the Holy Spirit came and it dwelt the believers. This is the beginning of the new covenant. And Peter then gives a sermon. And I'm not going to go through the whole sermon, but at the end of the sermon, this is the result in verse 41 of chapter 2. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Do you see a contrast? When the law was given, 3,000 people died. And the new covenant, when the Holy Spirit was given, 3,000 people were saved. God has given us a picture. There's a drastic difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. And he calls it a ministry of death. the old covenant. He calls it a ministry of condemnation. That's the old covenant. It's the spirit gives life, but the letter kills. So I want to take time, and I want to make a table here for you, and I want you to see the difference between, the contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant as we go through these verses here. Because it is drastic, and we need to get in our minds the difference between the law and the gospel. Verse 6, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. So we have the old covenant and the new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the spirit. So the type here, we have the letter, which is the old covenant, and we have the spirit, which is the new covenant. So if we look up here, we'll see the type is the spirit, is letter and spirit in verse 6 also. We also see at the end of the verse that we've already talked about, for the letter kills. So the results for man is the old covenant kills. The new covenant, but the spirit gives life. How was these delivered? If we look in verse 7 and verse 8, but if the ministry of death engraved in letters on stones, so the old covenant was delivered by stone. Let's keep on going here. Came with the glory, so the sons of Israel could not look intently on the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was. Verse 8, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? So the new covenant came with the Spirit. So it was delivered by stone for the old covenant, by the Spirit for the new covenant. What are the results for God? We see also in verse 7, the old covenant talks about the glory of his face fading as it was. So there was some glory for God in the old covenant. There was a purpose for it, and there was some glory there. But verse 8, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? Verse 10, for indeed what has had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. So there's greater glory for God in the new one. Verse 10, when you read that, it's kind of like a little bit confusing. Now, I want to take a pause here in this table, and I want to explain to you how I picture this. If I have a flashlight, and I shine this flashlight in your eyes, you might say, this is bright. But if I get you a different flashlight, which is much brighter, all of a sudden, this one isn't bright anymore. It's like what the law and the grace is. Now, those of you taking notes, your papers will come back in focus in a minute. But the difference is that there was glory with the old covenant. But when the new covenant came, there was so much more glory, there was, in essence, no glory in the first one. That's what verse 10 is telling us. There is much greater glory in the new covenant compared to the old covenant. What was the purpose? Let's look at verse 9. For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, that's speaking of the law, the old covenant, the purpose of the covenant, old covenant, is condemnation. Let's keep on going. Verse 9, much more does the ministry of righteousness excel in glory. The ministry, the purpose of the new covenant is righteousness. The old covenant is condemnation. The new one is righteousness. The last thing we want to look at is the duration. How long does this last? Verse 11 says, for if that which fades away was with glory, speaking of the Old Testament, Old Covenant, I'm sorry, it was temporary. Much more that which remains is in glory. Speaking of the new covenant, it remains. It goes on forever. It's eternal. It's permanent. When you look at this, at the old covenant of the law, on the left of those two middle columns there, it's old, letter, death, stone, some glory, condemnation, and temporary. And you compare that to the new covenant of the Spirit, life, greater glory, righteousness, and it's permanent. There is a drastic difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And Paul brings that out for us here as we look at this. The contrast is stark. We need to remember that the law's purpose was never, ever, ever to produce righteousness. And so many people today, when you talk to them, oh, I keep the Ten Commandments. Oh, I try hard to keep the Ten Commandments. Its job was never, ever to give you righteousness, what you need in order to be in the presence of God. No one can keep the law perfectly. James chapter 2, verse 10 says, for whoever keeps the whole law, yet stumbles in one point, has become guilty of all. The purpose of the law, it shows us that we need a Savior. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 says, don't misunderstand why I have come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses, this is Jesus speaking, or the writings of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose. Romans chapter 10, verse 4. For Christ has already accomplished the purpose for which the law was given. As a result, all who believe in him are made right with God. So the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant is stark. It's drastic. One is to show us we need a Savior. The other one is we have a Savior. And that's glory. We've talked about letter, we've talked about glory, and we're going to talk about veil in verses 12 through 18. It says, therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and we are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not stare at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But whenever someone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. But we all, with unveiled faces, looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. The word veil is used 6 times in these verses here. It's used figuratively as an impediment. It means something that impedes. It's a hindrance or an obstruction. 40 years this coming July 14th, Jackie and I were married. And Jackie walked down the aisle in a veil. And I'm telling you one thing, if I would have tried to kiss her before we lifted the veil, there would have been an obstruction on that kiss. And so when we think of veil, that's what we often think about. But God here shows us and talks to us and tells us that therefore, he says there in verse 12, therefore, having such a hope, that therefore we have a hope because of the new covenant. But everything that he's laid out for us, it's new for us. That new covenant produces righteousness. Therefore, by putting our faith in the gospel, therefore. And what's the gospel? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. It says, for I handed down to you first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. You see, God the Son lived a perfect life. He kept the law completely. And because of that, he was able to die not for his sins, but for our sins. Because had he sinned, he could not have died for our sins. But he was buried, and the third day he rose again. And because of him, we can have a right relationship with God. Because there is more glory in the ministry of righteousness than there was in the ministry of condemnation. And because of all this, we can use boldness, have great boldness in our speech, as Paul says there in verse 12. Verse 13 says, we are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face, so the sons of Israel would not stare at the end of what was fading away. You know, Moses actually wore a veil for 2 reasons. One, his face shone with the glory of God, and it was hard to look at him. Matter of fact, Exodus 34, verse 30 says, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to approach him. So So one reason that he wore it is because his face shone, because he had been in the presence of God, and they were scared to look at him. Second reason, it says this here in the verse that we just looked at, so that the sons of Israel would not stare at the end of what was fading away. You see, the glory that was on his face faded, and the veil hid that fading. But the truth of it is, that fading was a sign that the law was only temporary. It was going to be short-lived. It was going to be a time when the law was finished. And when it finished, when Christ came and fulfilled the law. Verses 14 through 16 says, but their minds were hardened, for until this day, very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But whenever someone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Did you catch that? The veil remains over their hearts until they turn to the Lord. Then the veil is taken away. Do you want to know why an unbeliever cannot understand the Bible? Verse 15. A veil lies over their hearts. You want to know why a believer can understand things in the Bible that a believer cannot? Verse 16. But whenever someone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Then we come to verse 17, which is our memory verse. So let's put it up there and let's say our memory verse together. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. This verse here explains verse 16. You see, it's the Holy Spirit, who is a member of the Trinity, who causes a person to understand the Word of God. He causes a person to believe that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the law. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul, he compares those who are under the old covenant as children of slavery to those who are under the new covenant as children of freedom. And this freedom is possible because Christ has redeemed the penalty of the law. And those who believe in that become children of God. This freedom as children is confirmed by the Spirit, who enables Christians to call God their Father. There's three things I want to look at real quickly here about freedom. There is freedom, number one, from the bondage of the law. When we think of the law, many of us think of how many commandments are there? Oh, there's 10. Actually, that's just the start. There are people who have studied the Old Testament, and the number that most people agree with, there are 613 commandments in the Old Testament. There are two different groups of those. There's commandments that says, do this. That number's 248. There are commandments that says, don't do this. And that number is 365, for a total of 613 commandments. So there is freedom for us from the bondage of the law. I don't know about you, but I'm happy about that. Second of all, there is freedom to understand the Scriptures. An unbeliever does not have the ability, because they do not have the Holy Spirit, to show them and teach them, because the veil still remains. So we have freedom to understand the Scriptures. And maybe the sweetest of them all is we have freedom to access to God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 says, tells us to approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace for help at the time of our need. We come to verse 18. It says here, the image of God that we see in the Word accurately reflects God. Here's verse 18. But we all, with unveiled faces, looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. As believers, contemplate the glory of God. As He is revealed in His Word, guess what? We will experience transformation. This marvelous transforming process takes place from glory to glory, which means, or that is, from one degree of glory to another. It's not a matter of instant change. There's no experience in the Christian life that will produce His image instantly. You have to think of it as a crock pot experience, not as a microwave experience. It's not like the fading glory of the law, but it's an ever-increasing glory. And this transformation makes us more like Christ every day. The power for this wonderful process is the Holy Spirit of God. Just as from the Lord, the Spirit is what it tells us there in verse 18. You see, as we behold the Lord of glory, as we study Him, as we contemplate Him, as we gaze on Him adoringly, the Spirit of the Lord works in our lives and makes us more like Christ. The contrast from the old covenant to the new covenant couldn't be more drastic. I thank God that we don't live under law anymore, but we live under grace. I thank God that we have freedom in the new covenant.